Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. When Alice and I got married at Christ Church Cambridge, just down the road, we had our reception in the parish hall, because not only were we two little church mice, but it only cost $75 an hour to rent, which is about $15,000 cheaper than any other way to have a wedding reception in Harvard Square. So we spent our whole budget on food and photography, and we had a big guest list, and we put out some cocktail tables with nice tablecloths, and nobody could see how scuffed up the parish hall floor was when we were dancing on it. Anyway, it was the perfect plan, except that our wedding was on July 11th, and the parish hall was not air-conditioned, and we'd have 150-something guests there. So when temperatures broke into the high 80s during the week before our ceremony, I found myself on the phone with the church's architect, who was planning some renovations to the parish hall, trying to figure out exactly which plugs were on which circuits with one another so that we could know exactly how many of the big air conditioners I had bought at Ocean State Job Lot we could plug into which outlets without taking down the church's mid-20th century electrical system. It was a little crazy. As a way to spend, I remember it so clearly, your 4th of July weekend, away with family, walking along the beach, talking about circuit breakers. But, you know, it all worked. We made our diagram, we planned where everything would go, and everything was taken care of. And so it was that the mother-son dance began that night. In a room that felt warm but not hot with the air conditioners going, full of friends and family and two very happy newlyweds and three large air conditioners. And as my mother and I began to dance in a sweet moment that, as you can imagine, would last our whole lives as a cherished memory, one of the air conditioners kicked on, tripping a circuit breaker and cutting off all power to the DJ, immediately killing the mother-son dance song, and despite our careful planning, revealing that the DJ had set himself up catty corner to where he should have been. This only happened once or twice more before we figured out what was going wrong and we unplugged that air conditioner. And while it did get a bit hot in the parish hall, it was still the most fun I've ever had at a wedding, so not so bad. And as much as a tripped circuit breaker or a blown fuse might be annoying for a homeowner or for a room full of wedding guests, they're really important and very good things. An electrical circuit, after all, can only carry so much load before the wires start to overheat. It's a pretty good way to start an electrical fire to plug in a whole bunch of air conditioners to a circuit that doesn't have a circuit breaker or a fuse. So any reasonable system has these built into it, something that will blow or trip and interrupt the circuit before it becomes too much. Because it turns out your wedding is a lot more fun if you accidentally ruin the mother-son dance than it is if you burn down your church trying to do it. And that, according to the book of Genesis, is why we have rainbows. Stay with me. Think back to that Old Testament reading from Genesis this morning. The passage comes at the very end of the story of the flood, after God has destroyed all human life except Noah and his family with that ark full of animals. And God seems to regret the decision a little bit, unsurprisingly, because almost immediately after Noah and his family reach dry land and they give thanks to God, God promises never to do it again. God calls this a covenant, which means a kind of binding agreement or a treaty, but it's only binding on God. There are no conditions for human beings in this one. He says, "I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." This is good. But any of us who have made New Year's resolutions or chosen Lenten disciplines know that the best intentioned promises are hard to live up to. And God knows this too. So God, with excellent self-knowledge, creates a kind of sign or a signal to remind God's self when things are becoming too much. "I have set my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth." God doesn't promise never to become angry with human beings again. God doesn't promise never to want to destroy the earth again. God knows none of us can control our emotions like that. But God does set a sign. God sets God's bow in the clouds. And so every time God brings a storm, and the winds range, and the waters threaten to come up again and cover the earth, God sees the rainbow, and God remembers the promise. And it's like a circuit breaker for God's anger. It shuts down the storm. It reminds God that God's rage is about to spill over into destruction. And it defuses the situation. And life on earth continues. Now, this is not how rainstorms or rainbows work, according to modern meteorology. And it's okay if we don't think this is how God's anger works either. There's disagreement even in the Bible about how much of a temper God really has. If you were listening to our Ash Wednesday service, for example, you would have heard the reading from the book of Joel that claims that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. God is not this angry storm God trying to destroy the earth, Joel says. God is patient and loving, and indeed that's true. So if you're uncertain about the notion of an angry God needing a reminder not to destroy us, you're in very good company. But I'd invite you, at least for the rest of this sermon, to see God's circuit-breaking rainbow sign as an image of what Lent can help us learn to do for ourselves. Now, I grew up in a congregational church where we really didn't give things up for Lent. That was something that Catholics did. But I know that many of you who grew up in the Catholic Church probably did give things up for Lent. Maybe you were forced to as a child. Maybe you continue to as an adult. Maybe it was chocolate or soda or candy, meat on Fridays, maybe alcohol when you were older. Depending on how much guilt and shame was built around this, you may be one of the many people, especially in Massachusetts, who have given up giving up things for Lent. Giving up things for Lent. I think I said that right. But I want to suggest a different way of looking at these Lenten practices that might be a healthier way, take it or leave it. It was news to me when I learned about it, and maybe it's news to you, too. A friend of mine last year, when people were having a discussion about what they were giving up for Lent, before many people's Lenten plans crashed and burned, pointed this out. Lenten fasts are not about giving up something that is bad. They're not about picking one of your vices and trying to get rid of it permanently. We should be doing that all the time if things are really bad. Although if there's some destructive pattern in your life you need to give up, Lent is a perfectly good time to start. Nor is Lent just about taking on a new good thing, although that's a wonderful practice as well. We can and should do good things all the time. Although, again, Lent is a perfectly fine time to start. Maybe it gives you a reason to do it. But fasting in Lent is something a little different. It's not about giving up a bad thing forever or taking on a good thing for a while. It's about giving up a good thing for just a little while. Fasting, after all, only exists in relation to feasting. And that's why Lenten fasts run Monday through Saturday. And you have a break on Sunday, since every Sunday is a feast of the resurrection, a miniature Easter in the middle of Lent. So why would you give up an innocent luxury like chocolate or reality TV in Lent? I don't think it's because pleasure or enjoyment are bad. They're not. I don't think it's some way of making amends for our sins. That's what Jesus does on Good Friday, not what we do on Lent, in Lent. Nor is it a way of punishing ourselves and trying to deprive ourselves, make ourselves worthy of God. That's not the way that this unconditional covenant of God's love works. I think the reason, instead, for us to give something up in Lent, if we do, is to help us learn where to put our circuit breakers in our own lives. Let's say, for example, that I give something up for Lent this year. I will be tempted again and again to indulge, and it's a useful exercise to try to understand just when that may be. Say I have given up Facebook for Lent. It's not the end of the world if I give in to the temptation for a little mindless scrolling to distract myself from life. That's why we fast from things that are relatively innocent. If you fail, it's not a huge deal. But if I give in again and again, I may start to notice some patterns. It's easy for me on a Friday morning at 11 a.m., if I've got my sermon written and I had a good night's sleep, to resist virtually any kind of temptation. When I'm hungry or angry or lonely or tired, when I'm feeling unloved or scared or frustrated, my willpower is weaker, and I just might lose that battle with temptation. you'll likely find that the same things that weaken your willpower to resist your small, the temptation to break your small Lenten fast, whatever it is, are the same ones that lead to real sins, real destructive behavior. The same moments of hunger or boredom or exhaustion in which I might turn to my news feed on Facebook are the ones in which I might turn to gossiping about a friend or being snippy with my spouse or any one of a number of much worse patterns of behavior. Studying those moments and learning from them, identifying where they are, can help us set ourselves up not to give in to those bigger problems. They can help us to set our rainbow in the clouds to remind ourselves what it is that we need to live healthy lives in the way that we want to. They can install those fuses and circuit breakers that cut off the power of our own, I don't know, destructive tendencies when our circuits are overloaded and force us to power down for a moment. I know that these days that's much easier said than done. It's hard to find ways to unwind or to decompress when you can't just go out and meet a friend or go somewhere on a retreat for a couple of days. It's hard to flip the circuit breaker on a fight with your spouse when you've been stuck inside for a year. It's even harder to break out of the circuits of loneliness and worry and despair when you've been stuck at home alone for a year. It's hard, but it's one of the most important things that any of us can do. It's hard to learn the signs that we're overloaded, and even harder to wire those circuit breakers into our lives. But as with the wedding, it's nowhere near as hard as burning your house down all around you. The good news is that God has learned to do this pretty well, it seems, at least if we take the story at face value. After all, we've all seen storms. We've all seen rainbows, but God has never again destroyed all life on earth with a flood. So I pray that we may learn this Lent, with whatever little temptations we try to resist or not, how to take care of ourselves so that we can resist the big ones. And may God, to paraphrase the psalm, guide us who are humble in doing right and teach his way to us who are lowly, so that we may have the grace to grow into the shape of God's patient and forgiving love this Lent. Amen.